just a lot of stuff going on, especially at the school. Just a lot of, you know, get your boots on and get in there. And it's good. It's good to see the opportunities that I have. You know, my director tells me, she's like, man, I wish I could hire you full time. I wish I could, or pay you full time, you know, because of how much work you're doing. You know, and to me, it's like, well, this is what needs to be done. So why wouldn't, I mean, I'm here, you're here, it works here, like, let's do it. But it's an opportunity, I guess, just to, you know, just to work, which is a great thing. And, you know, some days I wish I could, you know, get paid that full time salary for what I'm doing. But that's an opportunity, but it's also a prayer request, because it's really easy to get burned out when you're working hard and you're not getting the remuneration that you might expect otherwise, you know? That's a real danger. But on top of that, I guess the big thing that I have coming up on Thursday this week is I'm teaching an ethics lecture.
Ready for that?
Yes, pray for that, because it's about end of life and what's your responsibility in that as a physician. And obviously, there are lots of ideas of what that looks like, and not many of them are really in the good interview. It's going to be an interesting thing, and I really have no idea how it's going to go, because it's not really set up like a lecture, like, you know, come and sit down and, you know, I'm going to tell you what's right. It's this kind of collaborative, case-based, what do you think kind of situation. So it could be anything.
Yeah.
So that's my mission field, at least for this week, is I get to talk about the sanctity of life and what our responsibility is, and that ties into the problem of suffering and, you know, what is good and how do we define what's good, and then how does that interact when two different people have two different conceptions of good? How do you determine? I mean, there's, you know, it could be a 12-week course and it's only 15 minutes.
Yeah.
It's a lot.
That's a huge amount. John, can you pray with us for Dana?
Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you that what you say is true is actually true in reality, and that it works in reality, and that it's not just something that we can think about, but that it actually works in real life. Father, I ask that you would be with Dana as he teaches this class this week, that he would be able to point his students to the truth, and in so doing, point them to you, because you are the truth. You are the answer to all of the questions, regardless of what field or what area, and you have an answer for us. Father, I ask that you would speak through him, that you would give him clarity, that he would be able to say what needs to be said and leave unsaid what doesn't need to be said, that you would show yourself, you would show your reality to the students and the Dana as through this process. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the power of your truth. That is in Jesus' name.
Amen. Keep praying for Dana. Who else? How's the mission going? Levi.
This week, and like I kind of mentioned last week, where it's hard when you do something on photo by yourself in my corner. What would be this week was interesting, where there's always a lot of complaining.
In a train yard? No.
And the stress is high, and it's an ongoing thing. And seeing, like, there's this, you know, morale down, there's a lot of complaining in the morning, and sometimes I just go straight to the train just to not get lost. This last week, I kind of came to a head and know where lost it came in. And kind of wanted to just talk to everyone, what's going on, and I got to be the last person to talk to me. So I went in and, like, hey, maybe, you know, make sure I'm fine with this, getting over to the customer. And I said, yeah, I get that. I'm usually over there. You're like, and they basically just said, well, we just want to ask you, can you help the other guy? Just encourage them, keep them focused, and motivated. So, and that was really all they had. They wanted to talk to me, but they really helped. Like, to see how guys can talk to me personally, is it like here? And so on in some way. So in a way, like, even if I don't have the constant interaction throughout the whole day, seeing like maybe just how I start my day. So it was just a way where just being back again and opportunity after just even sharing my way. Like, I don't know nothing. It's just
So you told God, it's quiet, I don't know what I'm doing, I'm bored in the train, and God says, well, there you go. Go make everybody happy now. That's good. Keith, I know, Keith, you have a similar mission to some measure. You don't always have long, extended periods of time where you can sit for 4 or 5 hours and discuss with somebody the sanctity of life or some of those things. You have a moment in time where you reach into that, you know, your co-pilot. Can you help us pray together for Levi in his role and maybe for yourself too if you'd like?
And just the diversity of the content that God places in front of you. Whatever the pastor is from all over the world. The guy that I flew with this last week is from Finland. His family's on Finland still.
Wow.
And we had some interesting conversation that came out of, there was a guy in my new hire class who I didn't really know well, but they brought the airplane in yesterday morning. We got in Chicago, and there was the $1 million track. And which was really kind of an interesting interaction. And because of some other things, he lost an ID and stuff. We're actually following up and having an additional conversation. But having that in my hand prompted conversation with this guy from Finland that I was flying with.
It's awesome.
It's interesting how God orchestrates these things. A lot of times those are short. Unless it's somebody I'm actually flying with.
Right.
Confined for 2 hours at a time.
Right.
Like a good conversation. It's interesting. You know, there's a lot of times those flare birds go out, okay, God, how do I respond to this?
Well, and I like that. Go into the whole picture. I know we said we're going to, you'll pray, and we will. But, you know, you have this model that you have where someone, you know, plants the seed, another waters, and God brings the growth. So a guy left the track so that you could hold the track so that you could speak to the guy next to you. It's astounding how God brings everything together in those moments to equip you to the call that he's given to you in that moment. It's good.
Father, we're grateful for the way you direct our steps and the things that we think of as chance we recognize are your intentional appointments in our lives. We're thankful for that. We ask for guidance that your Spirit will direct the actions and the reactions that we have. The words that we speak prompt us, but we are as well in an environment that the interactions with coworkers are limited at times. I ask for all of us that you're prompting and you're convicting of the opportunities that we miss, that we balance and rectify. And that you are teaching us to spend time with you and seeking your face. May those things be what bubbles out of our lives, what sloshes over the side, so to speak, when we are bumped, when we are having an interaction that's not comfortable. Ask that what is true and what we know of you, that living water will be what ends up flashing out on those around us. And through that, may they come to see who you are. Thank you for the encouragement that we have.
Amen. Laura, you had something. The medicine bears, got it.
Yep. We get their mail now. Anyway, but they're really resilient people, so we've been in this place for 5 years, and we definitely had conversations. The wife, Lorenda, her dad just passed away. It was shortly after her friend passed away, so she just really poured her heart out one day for us. You know, talk about home. She's so grateful for her husband being there, but she was just really well stuck in herself.
Mm.
She used to talk to her dad at 11 o'clock and 5 o'clock every day, and those were really hard times.
Mm.
Because I had just gotten back a devotional on grieving, I felt prompted that that was the right thing to give to her, to be something, you know, that's not like we had a deep relationship. So I got her that devotional and took it over 2 or 3 days later, and her granddaughter got it, but as soon as she got home, she came over and just was crying and said, thank you so much. I've already read the first one.
Mm.
So definitely she's open, and this is full of scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Definitely learning to grieve as God wants us to grieve. So I'm feeling prompted that I need to be doing something with her, maybe having her over for coffee, for tea, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe at that 11 o'clock or 5 o'clock time, which both of those are kind of weird times for my schedule and my family, but I'm just, you know, so I'd appreciate her, but I would know just how to get to know her better. And
are these the neighbors to the east?
Yeah.
The apple trees.
The apple trees.
Did you tell them that we stole one of their spiders? It was a black widow. We did take it home. We need to pray for the medicine bears. Who can pray for Lori and for the mission that God is guiding her into there with her neighbors as they grieve? Dana.
Father God, we're so thankful that you know exactly where we are and the one around us is what we need. God, that we know we can come to you with our needs, and that you already have them prepared. But God, sometimes I know I forget that you do that for everyone all the time. And God, we're so thankful that you have prepared already in advance Lori and her heart and her mission for this family that they're trying to do. We pray that you will continue to just be close to both of them and direct them toward you. God, we're so thankful that you meet us where we are, and that when we're hurting and when we're grieving, that we don't need to just have a slip of our legs, and we don't have to accept just gratitude, but we know that you are the God of all comfort.
Mm-hmm.
And that you have designed us to experience grieving in a way that glorifies like you. So God, we pray that you will continue to the medicine bearers now and their kind of difficulty, and also to the wishes to give an opportunity to minister and to guide this process.
Mm-hmm.
And we pray that your name will be glorified.
Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
So, unlike usually, I do actually have to spend a lot of time around people. It's still, a big amount of my time is spent at four tagging stations, where there's up to four other people with me just doing mindless, being able to work. So, it's a long time talking. But, struggling a lot with what I'm doing there,
mm-hmm.
what God wants for me there.
Mm-hmm.
I will tell you, it's been a wall of hard week for me.
Yeah. Yeah.
And
yeah. On the corner of Harmony and College is your mission field. Good. Who can pray for Lauren as she spends time in that context? And, you know, once upon a child, all these moms come in with 15 kids and this much patience.
Not wrong.
Oh, I know I'm not wrong. I've been in there. I usually wait in the car. Levi? Thanks. Amen. Okay, I was giving you one sec, but I got a couple things. Turn in your Bible to the book of John. We've been looking through John here for a bit, and I really appreciate how the Quicks shared God's call in their life and how God has equipped them in particular. Cody, I appreciate your story of it's so vivid. The belt buckle and the hat, man, that's it. You don't need to raise money. I thought he said you can make millions. You got your answer right there. Yeah, that's true. Stand on a street corner and get pictures. So one of the things that's neat about what God does in our lives, in each of our lives, is that he takes the things he's designed us for. We've been built with a very particular set of skills. And God says, I'm going to take those skills and I'm going to put them to work for my glory. And it is so satisfying to think that God himself, my designer, the one who crafted me, knit me together in my mother's womb, designed me and my life and my interests and my being to accomplish something for his kingdom. That is so satisfying. And one of the things that I like about John's letter here is that this recollection of his time with Jesus as a disciple is that he constantly points to the fact that each piece of this was part of God shaping those men that were with him, those disciples of him, to help them to understand more how they have been built to magnify God. And John is so satisfied with the life, the abundant life that comes from that, where he sees and knows God, he recognizes Christ's intention in his life, and he's able to live out that in a real way, not just like theoretically. He really worked in this mission that God had called him to as a disciple. He was able to do things for God because God had designed to do that. And that's one of the things we've been sort of settling into here in the middle part of John is the nature of the ministry that God had in this life that God was offering to his disciples and what it means to actually be a follower of Jesus. So last week we were talking in chapter 10 there, and then back we actually picked up more of the end of chapter 9, where we were discussing the nature of this presentation of the gospel that Jesus was offering and how that created division. Everywhere he went, when he presented an idea about the truth, that truth caused people to pick sides. Either they're going to pick against God, against Christ, and against the truth that he's proclaiming, or they were going to join with that truth and recognize it as true and embrace it entirely. And so we were talking about how, in particular there, in chapter 10, you have this story where the Pharisees in particular, these religious leaders, were furious with what was being insinuated. And in fact, it wasn't even an insinuation, but to them it kind of felt like an insinuation about their sight, their ability to see truth. Jesus comes into the temple and he begins to proclaim to them this miracle, right? The miracle that he performed on this man, this blind man, he gives him his sight on a Sabbath, and that miracle was intended to do more. We talked about this last week. That miracle was intended to do more than just give the guy a sight, although that's amazing in itself. But that also was the starting point for an entire conversation. 41 verses about sight and blindness. And what it means to see God for real, and what it means to intentionally blind yourself to the truth. And you have these two pieces, right? You have this man who was born blind, and you have these Pharisees. And Jesus says, which one is blind? And the answer is, and the Pharisees knew the answer was, you are. You're blinding yourself to the truth because you are thieves and robbers. You're trying to get into the kingdom the wrong way. There's only one way in. There is only one way in. And Jesus talks about himself being the door to that sheepfold. The way into the truth is through Christ. And any other way, any other approach is false. It's robbery. It's thievery. There's one way in. And so these Pharisees in particular were really bugged by what this was saying about their leadership, their spiritual leadership. And that's where we kind of talked last week. So just for the next few minutes here, I want to pick up the first part of that and just attach it to what we already know. Because again, we're working our way backwards, which for better or for worse, it's what we're doing, so that's what we're doing. So we're working back to the beginning of chapter 9 here, and we're going to pull a little bit more into this story. So last week, hopefully you were here. If you're not, catch yourself up real quick there in chapter 9. But last week we had this whole story about the fact that the leaders, these religious leaders, could not deal with the truth that was being presented about the nature of Christ. And we talked about the fact that this particular truth that's presented here, this story, this narrative, has a lot to say about me and my own following of Jesus. One of the questions that we asked last week is, are you intentionally blinding yourself to the truth about Jesus because of what it means to your system of assumed beliefs? Are you purposely saying, I'm not okay with this because this doesn't fit with what I assumed about God, what I assumed about Messiah in the case of the Pharisees? They purposefully, intentionally blinded themselves. And they got so frustrated with this guy who could now see, they asked him, you know, 8 times, how did you see? How is it? Oh, tell us before God, swear. How is it? And he says, I've told you over and over and over again the truth, and you're not hearing me. So either one of two things, either you're just not really hearing me, or, hey, I see what's going on. I love this passage, that one section where he says, oh, I see what's going on. I've told you so many times, and you're asking me the same question. Do you want to be a disciple? Is that what this is? You're trying to find Jesus? Is that what's going on here? And they're like, no! That's not it at all! Get out of our temple! And they're pushing the truth as far away as possible, right? I can't deal with that. The truth that you're suggesting about my system fights against everything I assumed about Jesus, and I will not accept that, so you leave. And you're the wrong one. And there's that sense, and it's so recognizable to my own heart. When I'm confronted with something that's true about Jesus that attacks something I assumed, it's very difficult for me because the thought becomes, whoa, have I been wrong all this time? Probably. Well, how horrifying. Listen, that's the nature of discipleship. You understand that, right? Discipleship is growth into God. So you need to anticipate. You should expect that there will be lots of times when what you thought you knew, you didn't altogether know. And you grow into that. And then you think you now know, you grow even more. That's the beauty of Jesus. You get why that's an eternal pursuit, right? Discipleship in Christ is not something that happens once. It's a progression into the eternal where I perpetually discover more of the grace and goodness of God. That is amazing and good. And that's why heaven will be amazing and good. Because it's unending. I always get to learn more about Jesus. So because that's the case, it means there will be times when what you assumed was wrong. That's okay. It happens all the time. And the funny thing is, we see it in our kids and we don't, that doesn't make us mad unless it's fake. But you know, you see your kid and they're like, I thought the moon was made of cheese. And you're like, oh, haha. No, actually it's not. It's, you know, it's this. And they're like, oh, okay. It's not like, why dare you think such a thing? Get out of my house. It's not the way it works, unless maybe Aaron. But anyway, the thought is that you grow these people into, we grow our kids into their understanding. And Jesus is a God, is a good Father who does not judge us for our desire to know truth. If any of you lacks wisdom, every single Sunday I point to that. Sorry, John, you should have never should have taught James. You have the opportunity to ask the source of all knowledge for wisdom. And he grants it to you generously, liberally, without condemnation. He's not mad at you for not knowing the truth. He's satisfied that you want it. And he loves to give that to you. But instead, what often happens is that we blind ourselves because we're afraid of what it says about us. It means we're weak. It means we don't know everything. Yeah. But at the same time, especially in religious systems, that is considered weakness, that's considered abhorrent, that's considered the cardinal sin. To suggest that you don't know everything about God. We don't. That's why we have Jesus and the Spirit. So it's not intentionally blinding yourself to this truth, it's embracing that, right? The question we also asked last week is, does your relationship with Jesus cause you and those around you to have to make a choice about the claims of Jesus? This is an interesting thing, and I really appreciate the way Jesus approaches this conversation, right? Because he doesn't back down from it at all, which is of course true. That's how Jesus always seems to do this. They come to him and they say, oh, this is about us, isn't it? Are you saying we're blind? And he says, let you answer the question. And he asks the question in a way that forces them to this place where they have to choose. And they do choose, right? And what do they choose? Let's kill him. More or less, we're going to kill this truth teller because we can't deal with that. And the way that Jesus introduced every person to the truth caused them, forces them to make a call. The same thing is true now, right? The same thing is true. As I walk through this life, I am calling people to the truth. Whether I'm shoeing horses, whether I'm behind the yoke of an airplane, or whether I'm taking some frazzled mother's money, my life, my ministry, my work is calling people to honest truth about the nature of God. And sometimes it means you're going to be teaching for a half a day about sanctity of life. And sometimes it's a simple smile. It's amazing the diversity that God pulls into there, but eventually you're going to have to bring somebody to that point of accepting what is true. And then the last question, one of the other questions we asked is, are you expecting to grow up into a bigger and better view of Jesus' character and application to your life? Which is what we kind of already talked about, this idea that I'm expecting to grow into God. That's the nature of discipleship, and that's the abundant life. You know for a fact that life ceases to be abundant, life ceases to be this life in Christ when you get stagnant, when you're like, I got it all. There's nothing less satisfying, Naomi, than having it all and not having any more. Naomi is I'm going to talk about her. She's like, ugh. My Naomi loves to save things she loves. So whether it's a cookie, whether it's her money, whether it's a card or something like that, she loves to save this. And she doesn't, especially with like expendable resources like cookies and money, she will. How many ices do you have in the fridge right now? Three. Okay. How long have you had those in there? Yeah, probably about a year. So she has these drinks that she really appreciates, and she doesn't want to use those because once she's used them, they're gone, right? Right. Okay. So the interesting thing about an expendable resource is that it's really scary to use that all up, and it gives you that sense of dread. Like, what happens when I get to the end of this thing? I won't have it anymore, and I won't have anything left. I won't have anything else to move into. The reason why life in Christ is abundant is because it's never ending. It is a well that does not run dry. It is overflowing, and the more you drink of God, the more there is to have. That is abundant life. And so a pursuit of God that says, I can't use you up, I can't get to the end of you, if I'm stagnant, say I've got you all figured, that is the beginning of the end of abundance. That's the nature of discipleship, and that's the picture that John is trying to introduce us into. So let's go to chapter 9 here, John chapter 9 verse 1, and we're going to kind of work our way into the first part of what we saw last time. So Jesus is speaking of him, and as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. I'm going to stop right there, and I'm going to remind you that that matters. Blind from birth. Alright? Hold that in your head. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, hey, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. And others said, no, it was like him. Right? This is the thing we talked about last time. Everybody has an explanation for something that they can't explain. Oh, well, you know, it's his brother, twin brother, that's been hidden this whole time. It's just, it's a guy that it just looks like him. You know, he kept saying, I'm the guy, I'm the man, it's me, hello. So they said to him, then how is your eyes opened? If it's really you, how can you see? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he says, I don't know. All right, so this story is where we sort of got introduced into what we read last time, where Jesus is working with some pretty important principles here about the nature of blindness and seeing. All right, so let's go back and let's look at a few pieces just for a few minutes here. I only have a couple. First off, I want to point one thing out here, and this stands out to me as I read this. As he passed by, he saw a man who was born or blind from birth. And this is a small thing, but it's important. Jesus' eyes were open to this type of thing. And a lot of times we look at this and we're like, well, you know, he was God, and so he already had it all mapped out ahead of time, and he knew exactly where everything was. Well, kind of, that's true, but at the same time, not any more than you. He was in relationship with his Father, and the Spirit of God was guiding him into these things, and in that moment, his eyes were wide open to the call of God. Where is it? What does it sound like? And you talk about this situation where two people from a place that's a long way from Wyoming start walking down your driveway. And God says, I have something for you here. And in this moment, Jesus is walking through his world with his eyes wide open by God's Spirit, looking into and watching and seeing things that needed seen. And so in this moment, he sees this man. And so his disciples ask him, like the disciples would. I mean, he makes a point of seeing them, right? And so in my head, I sort of see this scenario going somewhat like this. How often do you see the beggar? I mean, you that drive in Denver or hang out in big cities, how often do you see the beggar? Not unless they make themselves obvious, for one thing, right? And then you have a choice in that moment. Either you can kind of engage that thing, or you can pretend like, oh boy, this is awkward, and kind of not look. Especially one who has a disability. I mean, it's even more so that case, like, ooh, I don't want to make them uncomfortable by noticing their disability. I don't want to. And so we kind of choose to ignore that. But if you do, in that moment, engage it, well, then it gets awkward even there, because now what do you say? And so Jesus is like, hey, look, a guy who's been born blind. And the disciples are like, well, let's talk about a philosophical question here in front of the guy. So, teacher, who sinned? Whose fault is this man? Is it him or is it his parents? What made this happen? Whose fault is it that he was blind? Max and I were talking about this, and I didn't show all my cards, Max, because I knew it was coming. But I told you it was coming. We were talking about this idea of how God uses suffering in this world. And that's the big idea here is, what is suffering really? What is disability and blindness? And what is this stuff? I mean, if you cannot, you can't imagine. I'm not saying if you can't. You can't imagine what this guy had to endure. From the moment he was born, he had to endure in that culture something that is horrifically hard. He was an outcast from society, and it gets to the place where his parents can no longer take care of him. So what is he left to? He's of age, as they say later. What does that leave him to? Begging. That's your choice. You have no other alternative but to beg for your existence. And most people are going to look at you, and if at the very least in their head, they're going to say that, suggest the same thing that the disciples are suggesting, or downright out loud, they're going to say, somebody's fault is this. Somebody did this. Which is it? Was it the dude? Probably you, huh? Can you imagine going through life where people look at your hurt, your disability that you did not cause and say, it's probably your fault? I mean, horrifying thought that this guy had to endure that. And the disciples want to kind of get a grasp of why that happens. And then Jesus answers in such an astounding way. This particular statement of Christ sort of forms a foundation for how we interpret suffering in general. There is something fundamental about the nature, my theology of suffering that's made up in the response that Jesus gives to this guy's situation. And he says, it's not this man's sin or his parents, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The disciples are asking a question. What caused this? They're looking backwards. What caused this thing? Backwards. And Jesus says, no, what's this thing for? Right? Do you see the difference? It's purpose in this. Not what made this happen. We have this weird idea that specific suffering comes from specific sin. Like you do a certain type of specific sin and you get a specific type of suffering. I don't know that that's true. I'm not sure that that's the case. I think, especially if I read passages in Scripture that talk about the fact that all things work together for the good of them that are called according to God, that God can use suffering for glory and good purpose. God can and does. And we have a hard time with that, and we get a little bit worried about that because suddenly the question becomes, well, does that then mean that God made This guy spent his whole life suffering for one moment when God could get glory. Is that what you're suggesting, Mike? And my answer is yes. And the people are like, whoa, 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 whoa. And I can feel it in your heart. You're like, oh, that's hard. That's really hard. But the thing that's true about God's nature in that is that He uses even hard for good, great glory. And I'll tell you this now. If suffering is haphazard and isn't part of God's plan, then it is miserable. There is no hope for that. There is nothing except for just misery in that. But if God can take even hard suffering and turn it to good and glory, then there's redemption in suffering. And it suddenly gets beat by the God, by the God of the gospel too. That's the only way that suffering can be beat by the gospel, is if God can take what is bad and hard and turn it for good. That's the heart of the gospel. Would we agree? So this is important. I mean, this is not some small thing. This is huge. And Jesus makes this statement to these disciples. He says, it's not, you're asking the wrong question. I can bring great glory and good from His healing. So some would suggest, well, okay, all right. You're a little crazy, but I'll grant you this idea that God can use that suffering for good and glory. It's not like He, it's not like He planned it or anything like that, but He has to sort of respond to it at some level. And so He just takes the hard suffering and stuff and makes it good, even though He didn't really mean for that to happen. And on one hand, I look at that and I understand why our hearts say that, but how does that fit with the rest of what we see in Scripture? In particular, Exodus 40, 10 to 13. Moses is talking to God at this point, right? And that idea is going to hit head on with this issue. Moses is talking to God and he says to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. I wasn't and I'm not going to be. I mean, I don't talk much, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." Jesus makes a statement here that's pretty important. He says, who is the God who puts this whole thing together? It's me. You go to Psalms 193, verse 13, "For you were formed my inward parts, knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well." God knows your form. And if we don't have a clear understanding of how God can take suffering and turn it for good, then we're going to struggle and we're going to ignore. We're going to intentionally blind ourselves to this part of God because this is heavy and hard. And I'll tell you now too, this is something that's very pertinent to your experience. This is something a lot of people want to know about God's nature. What kind of God your heart and others' hearts asks would allow suffering in this boy's life? What kind of God would do such a horrifying thing? I don't know if I can believe in that kind of a God. And there's a part of us that struggles really earnestly with the significance of God's strength and power over suffering and in suffering. This is real for me. This is something that's still very fresh in my mind and in my heart as we walk through this season, as I walk through this time of life with my wife. My wife is regularly, you guys know this, it's not news to you, is regularly under intense struggle because her dad, young, vibrant Mark Bethke, who didn't look a day over 34, is not going to be long for this world. I mean, we don't know when, but he's failing, and you guys should know that. He's failing. Every day is a little closer to heaven for him. The brain tumor has grown. It won't be long. And this is hard. This is really hard for us to face, the idea that God can take even death and make it okay. God can take suffering and make it okay. God can bring glory and good out of something that looks like death and dying. It has to be true. It has to be true. Because if it's not, then I don't have a Savior and I have no hope. Jesus communicates something important about the nature of God's power. And it goes beyond what we can imagine. We literally have barely scratched the surface, but we're out of time. I know there's a million questions. I hear you. I know in my own heart there are a million questions. They're good questions to ask. Help us get some context here. Is there anything that we need to make sure we add to the thought here before we step out and mull this over? Anything in particular that somebody wants to sort of make sure we see here? Let me remind you of one thing, because this is a problem that sometimes can come up in my own heart at times too. Well, isn't suffering the result of sin? And that's something that Max and I talked about on the mountain. Well, isn't suffering the result of sin? Isn't it sort of caused by man's fundamental rebellion against God and God's design? Absolutely. Yeah, that's true. So then it's not like, you know, it's not because that's true, the argument is made, well, then if that's the case, if suffering is because of sin, then it shouldn't be something that God chooses to use because it's sin. So how do we engage that piece of it? You understand what I'm saying? It's sort of the concern that kind of rises up in your heart?
There's two pieces. Number one, not all suffering is a result of sin.
Okay.
So suffering can be a result of sin, absolutely, mm-hmm. but it doesn't have to be.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, in my line of work, we talk a lot about pain.
Mm-hmm.
Pain is extraordinarily protective.
Right.
If you didn't have pain, you would die really fast.
Yeah.
And so that doesn't mean that all suffering is a bad thing. Not all suffering is from sin. Some of it is protective.
Mm-hmm. I agree with that, yeah.
But the part of being, well, you know, if suffering is a result from sin, then mm-hmm. how can, you know, God use that? And it goes back to what you said before. If God can't redeem that, he can't redeem anything.
Right.
So, I mean, God redeems every part of our existence.
Right.
For his glory. Every
yeah.
single thing, whether we think it's good or bad, whether it's sin or not, ultimately God will turn it for his glory. There's nothing else can be done.
Nothing else can be done, or he isn't who he claims to be.
Yeah.
And this is so essential, because this is where we get the gospel wrong most often. At least this is where my own heart gets the gospel most wrong, is that I categorize sin in a way that God can't redeem and use even sin for his glory and good. And if that's true, not only is he not God, but sin is. Like it manipulates God in that moment. It's stronger, more powerful than God's ability to rescue. And if that's true, then everything that I've ever believed about God and everything that I assumed about the nature of God falls flat. But it's not. It all holds up. God can take hard hurt that isn't even the fault of the man or his parents and say, I can use suffering to showcase my glory, and it's good, and it'll be worth it. Now, here's another question that some people say. Okay, well, this guy got healed, so it was all okay, right? Like, he had a long time where he had to deal with being a beggar and all that kind of stuff, but now he sees, and so it's all okay. Well, except it's not, because what happens? We know this from next week. He and his family get kicked out of the synagogue, which means he gets to be what? A beggar. At least he can see, but now he can see what people aren't giving him. I mean, it doesn't make it better. It still is hard. And you look at that and you think, God, is that okay? And the answer goes to the one piece that we read last week that just stills. Sets my conscience, my imagination on fire. When Jesus, he says, who is Messiah? And Jesus says, I'm him. You're looking at him. You're looking at him. You get to see me. You get to see me. And he says, wow. And worships. It's all okay. Do you believe that the fullness that God offers in relationship with him is enough to overcome the frustration of suffering? Do you believe that? Ask Paul. Ask Paul. Not everybody got healed. Paul didn't. Over and over and over again, Paul asks, please take this suffering from me. Take this thorn in my flesh from me. And God says, no. No. And Paul says, okay. Most gladly then will I suffer. He's not lying. This isn't like, well, I guess I'll just have to be glad. This is a legitimate, honest expression. Most gladly. Most joyfully, most fully will I suffer, because the glory becomes God and not me. What was the value of this man's suffering? Oh, well, we weren't looking at the wrong passage. He says, it wasn't him and it wasn't his parents. It's so that God can get glory, and that's worth it all. And so I'll heal him because that will bring God glory. And in Paul's case, suffering, 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 take it away. No. Okay. Then it is going to be fantastically okay because God will get the glory. Do you believe that? I'm telling you now, it's easy to believe God blesses. It's much more difficult to believe that God blesses through suffering. You've got to be honest about this if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. If you are a disciple of Christ, this idea of the fact that God's hand and His heart fills me up through every experience I have, good or bad, is at the fundamental foundation of the life that I have in Jesus' name is right there. This is so valuable and important, and we can't miss it. Yes, sir. Good.
So, let me ask you a question. If Adam had never sinned, could he stub his toe? If he kicked a rock, that wouldn't he know that it hurt?
No, no. There is pain, but is there actual suffering?
So, pain is.
Okay, yeah, so let's put it in like suffering like that. I understand, like, did he do something particular to create the suffering of being blind? I mean, I would understand, yeah.
And that's where the disciple asked.
That's
exactly what the disciple asked.
Yeah.
Like, isn't this suffering the result of some evil? And Jesus says, no. That's not the point.
So, I mean, and
so I think suffering can come from sin. Absolutely. I mean, you can point anywhere in the world and say that, yes, suffering does come from sin, but that's not the only place it comes from.
And what you're asking.
Discomfort.
Would people be born blind to follow?
That's the question, right? Could people have disability, suffering, pain, before the corruption that is introduced into the world through sin?
And I think when we think about suffering in some way, what I picture is there's a distance from God after the fall, right? I mean, we have, so there's a relative need of like suffering. And whether it's emotional, physical, pre-fall, like, I feel like we have all of the things, all the things we have, but like, we're connected with God fully, like, completely in every way. So, like, suffering. Now, in a way, I mean, it's because of a cast out of it. There's a separation to a pain that there creates
suffering.
And so the question to ask at this point is the one we're already sort of addressing. And I knew we'd get here, and I'm glad, and I hope we have enough time here to go over this. There's more here than just one quick conversation. And by the way, this is okay. Just so you guys wonder, it's okay to ask these questions because these are the questions that we need to ask to grow up into our understanding of the nature of life and of suffering for that matter. To ask the question, would someone be born blind pre-fall? Did suffering and corruption and hurt and pain, like on a suffering level, an emotional level, was that something that was part of the world before the corruption and the separation, like Levi, you're identifying between God? That question in particular, not only do we need to look at it from that perspective, but it also answers a little bit about what's coming. And that's another reason why it matters, is what about the future? Well, if God wanted to get glory through continued suffering in the future, because He wanted to do that, would that be okay? Is that part of God's future? John, you had something I knew you wanted to end. Oh, I thought you were throwing something out there. Okay. John, so John, go ahead and answer this. No, I'm just kidding. I heard you say something a minute ago. That question is important. And this is the thing that I'll tell you for certain. We know for a fact two things here. Suffering, in this instance, was God's way of bringing Himself glory. So it's good. It is good. In this instance, and that's important to know. And so settle into that for just a moment. Right, exactly. But does all suffering have to be then good? In other words, if I choose, and this is the question that Max and I were addressing as we were driving up, okay, so if I choose stupid things and I suffer because of that, do I then, well, I guess this is God's getting glory, you know, because I chose all these dumb things and I'm suffering, and so obviously God's going to get his glory out of this situation, and so I sort of use it as an excuse. Well, we already know the answer to that one too. Say what? God forbid, that's impossible. Don't be stupid. So there are pieces of even our understanding of the nature of sin and how I'm to respond to sin and how God can redeem sin as well. So the second thing we know, the first thing we know is that the suffering in this instance was for the glory of God and it was good. And the suffering in the case of Paul was for God's glory and it was good. And the second thing that we can say with certainty is that God, there's no question in either of those instances, whether it's Paul or in this case, that God can take any suffering, even suffering that is something I did, and turn it for good. So, I think I might have said the same thing twice, but, yeah.
Well, I was going to say, in this instance, Jesus specifically uncouples the concept of sin.
Right, right.
I mean,
he
specifically said it.
Yeah, he's like,
it's not because of this man or his sin.
Right.
It's because of the glory of God. It's not what you think.
Uh-huh.
You think that this suffering is a direct result of sin that occurred, and that's not the case.
Right.
I mean, he goes out of his way to make that point.
No question. And that's why we said, when they're asking the wrong question, they said, what caused this? What sin made this happen? And Jesus says it wasn't sin. It was glory.
Yeah.
So, there's more here.
That's where I mean, find that midnight, where we see God's glory, because it is his way of reaching, not just God's glory.
Yeah. Yeah.
You, it is a good
stuff. Yeah. I'm Mike.
I'm Larry.
Good to meet you, Larry. Go ahead. You have something to add.
Here,
oh, good. No, we like getting going here.
No, you don't.
We probably do. Go ahead.
Read the book of Job.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's very important.
Yeah.
Then you go back. Greek professor told me two things which you hit on today. One, and I hate Greek.
That's what he taught you? Every Greek professor does. Don't let him lie to you.
You know, that tells me that go ye therefore almost into all the world was not a commandment to go. The Greek verb in there was not to go,
mm-hmm. but while you were going.
So exactly yep. what you guys are saying and yep. doing, what I say, affect the life you come in contact
yes,
with.
Yes, sir.
Today. Now, go with the other one he taught me, only thing I listened to, was all things work together for good to those who love God.
Everlasting.
Go entertain them, right?
Yep.
There they go.
Right.
All things will not continue to work together for good if you do not continue to love God. It says it continues to work to those who continue to love God
and are called.
And so
yeah.
It is conditional, where our English fails us sometimes, and our translations do, but it fails us because if we do not continue to love God, we've lost everything.
And in loving God, in particular, and the question of, as I am in loving God, okay, everybody's whispering and it's so distracting. I can't think with you whispering.
The reason why it doesn't continue to be good if you've stopped loving God is because God is the good that you get.
Yeah.
You define good totally wrong.
Right.
You define good as comfortable and nice for me. Good is God himself.
If I'm in God, then it's good.
To say, I can have God without having God.
Yeah.
So of course, as long as I'm pursuing God, it will continue to be good because I will continue to get God himself.
Yeah, and that the question of good and the question of bad in particular fits here too. And we've touched on that a lot, but we need to touch on it some more. I gotta let us go because we're gonna get in trouble. I'm glad that this puts you in this place where you're like, Do that. Study that. Dig into this. Come back and pursue the truth here, because I'm telling you now, this is the stuff that leads to life. This is the stuff that leads to life, and this is the nature of how it's supposed to work. And if you're struggling too hard, and if you get really uncomfortable, give me a call. I'd love to come talk. All right, let's pray and be dismissed. God, thank you so much for the privilege, Lord, of being part of your family on mission for you. God, thank you that you have chosen us to be able to proclaim what is true about your nature in all places and in all circumstances. God, thank you that even bad hurt can be used by you for great good and glory. God, thank you that you redeem corruption, that you restore that which has been broken, and that you accomplish all of this for your glory. Lord, I pray that we will grapple with and settle into the hope that comes from a gospel that is powerful enough to defeat anything. For your sake and for your name. Amen. Thank you again. Don't forget to go talk.